Now please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark chapter 15, we're going to begin reading in verse 33 through the end of the chapter. This is a message to prepare ourselves for communion by focusing on what Christ has done for us in more specifics on the cross. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 33. Lift up your hearts to heaven and hear now his word to the blessing of your souls. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, Look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion, who stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. This is the word of God. O beloved congregation of the Lord, as you know, the chief symbol of the Christian faith is not a fish, not a hammer, not some carpenter's tool. It is, ironically, a cross, an instrument of torture, an instrument of execution, an ancient and terrifying method of capital punishment against the worst criminals. And this morning, as we consider the account from Mark's Gospel about the death of our Lord, the cross of Jesus is presented to us as a dark, dreadful, and mysterious place. Here is where atonement for our sins was accomplished by the Son of God. Here is where propitiation, the satisfaction of God's anger against sinners, was made. Here is where, as we confessed earlier in the Belgic Confession, our Lord suffered terrible punishment for the remission of our sins. Here, on this cross, Christ was forsaken by his Father in heaven, and Jesus was heard to utter very sad words, directly from Psalm 22, My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? As we come to our text and begin to look at it more closely, Jesus has been hanging on the cross now for 3 hours, from about 9 in the morning until noon. And now when the sixth hour has come, meaning 6 hours after sunrise, so about noon, several things happen. The first of which, which Mark reports, is that there was darkness at midday. You know, we celebrated Christmas really recently, and you'll recall that at Christ's birth there was a great brightness at midnight. But at Christ's death, as he is preparing to physically exit this world, there was thick darkness at noon. And there was, of course, great significance in this, great prophetic significance. Biblically speaking, the darkness of the cross reminds us of two important historical events. First, the darkness that was on the face of the waters before the creation of light in Genesis 1. A picture, a preview of the need for life, the life-giving Spirit to break forth in the creation, to bring life out of nothing. But especially in this case, the darkness that descended upon Jerusalem at this time, at this hour, at noon, on the day that Jesus was on the cross, calls to mind the ninth plague of Egypt, which happened just days before the final plague, which was, of course, Passover, when the angel of death passed over Egypt and killed all the firstborn of the Egyptians but spared the believing Israelites. In that ninth plague, which is recorded in Exodus chapter 10, Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and a thick darkness descended on the land of Egypt for 3 days just before the first Passover took place. It was a sign and symbol of judgment against the Egyptians for their unbelief and their hatred for God and his people. But now here on the cross, nearly 1,500 years later, the last Passover is about to take place. Christ, our Passover, was being slain for us. And a period of great darkness preceded it, just like with the first Passover. Amos the prophet spoke of this event. He wrote in chapter 8, verses 9 and 10 of his prophecy, "And it shall come to pass in that day, said the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Amos looked forward in history to the cross, to a momentous, earth-shattering event that would cause the light of the sun to go out at midday, the day of judgment. However, in this case, it was not a judgment against the world, but against the Son of God, against the Passover Lamb who was judged for us on the cross. Certainly it wasn't an eclipse. There are, of course, always attempts by some to explain these things naturalistically. It may have seemed like that at first, like an eclipse, but a typical eclipse, of course, does not last for 3 hours, not even close. No, this was clearly a sign, a prophetic sign, a miracle, just as the ninth plague was. It was as though God placed his hand over the sun and said, "I will not allow the light to shine upon my son in this time." And God did this, brethren, to signal a new exodus that was taking place, a new exodus liberating us not from the bondage of Egypt, but from the bondage of the devil, from the bondage of sin, from the bondage and threat of death. And included in that exodus was the message that the angel of death had once again come to God's people, passing over them, as it were, and instead bringing an awful judgment against the final Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for us. Christ, our Passover, was being slain for us so that we would not bear the awful curse of death. As John the Baptist had predicted, the Lamb of God was taking away the sin of the world, and that is why darkness fell, because God's wrath was being poured out upon Him. But not only was there darkness at midday, beloved, but Mark tells us about the cry that comes from the cross during this time. Mark says there was pretty much silence and darkness for 3 hours, from noon to 3 o'clock. And then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the words of the 22nd Psalm were suddenly heard as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, Mark reports that some of those still present, we assume some had gone home by now, but there were still some present. Obviously, the soldiers had to be present. And some of the people who were present thought that the words, Eloi, Eloi, sounded like Elijah. Remember, there was a lot of speculation among the people that Jesus was Elijah, that Malachi in the last chapter of his prophecy had predicted the coming of Elijah. And so there was a lot of expectation about Elijah surrounding Jesus. So when they hear him saying, Eloi, Eloi, which is in Aramaic, by the way, they thought it sounded like Elijah, and they thought he was calling upon him for help. But Jesus, again speaking in Aramaic, was calling on the Father who had forsaken him and was crushing him, putting him to grief for our sins. Because it was in that hour that our Father in heaven was visiting the punishment that we deserve on the innocent Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. And then Luke tells us it was the soldiers. They took sour wine, which is basically vinegar, and they filled up a sponge with it and stuck it on a reed to offer Jesus a drink. And you might think, well, that was an act of compassion, wasn't it? But it wasn't. Because the sour wine wasn't meant to give Jesus relief. It was meant to rouse him. It was meant to make him feel the pain even worse. Notice how it was also done in mockery. That shows the ill intent, right? As also when they spoke of waiting to see if Elijah will come and rescue Jesus. Oh, he's calling on Elijah. Well, let's see if he comes now. Of course, they don't expect it at all. There is some confusion because there was another drink offered to Jesus later, just before he died. A drink that was intended to make him sleepy. It had a bit of a drug in it. But in that case, the Lord refused to drink, as Matthew tells us. But in this case, when the sour wine was offered to intensify his sufferings, his agony, to rouse him, Jesus took it. John tells us that in chapter 19, verse 30 of his gospel. So we see even in the hour of his most intense sufferings, our Lord found no relief, but actually embraced his calling, which included the intensification of his misery. As for the saying of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Really, beloved, there's a profound mystery in that, isn't there? Profound mystery. Nothing in our sinful human experience comes even remotely close to identifying in any kind of experiential way with what Jesus was going through at this moment. He's, of course, true God. He is the eternal Son. There was never a time when the Son was not. As we confess triumphantly in question 35 of the Catechism, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is and continues true God, true and eternal God. Also, as we confessed earlier in the Nicene, Jesus is very God of very God, begotten, not made. The Son has always, from eternity past, always had a one-of-a-kind relationship to His Father. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is equal with Him in essence, being true God. He is as much God as the Father is God and as the Holy Spirit is God. And yet the Son was and is distinct from the Father and was and is distinct from the Holy Spirit. So then within the one true God, there are these three persons, and that there is this distinction, that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. He has a unique, one-of-a-kind relationship to his Father in heaven from all eternity, and that's what makes it tricky to try to understand exactly what's going on when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, without doubt, he's fully human as well. The eternal Son became a man, a true and righteous man. John 1:14 says, the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Of course, speaking of Christ in his incarnation. As Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 4 of that epistle, God sent forth his Son. Notice, it does not say the Son of God was created. It says he was sent forth. He preexisted, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the eternal Son of God took on flesh and a human soul, and then throughout his life, he was conscious not only that he was fully human, but conscious also that he was fully divine. This is why Jesus could say things that no one else could, like, I and the Father are one. This is why he could say things like, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am, the same name that God identified himself with in the burning bush. And in citing Psalm 22, using the words, my God, is very unusual. I believe this is the only time in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus addresses God by any other name than Father. And so that right there sends an alert to us. He does not address him as Father here. He says, my God, not my Father, as he always referred to God as Father. And I believe that is very significant, as many, many students of the Word have pointed out over many generations. He was saying that he was now, for the first time in all eternity, deprived of some aspect of that unique relationship that he had as the eternal Son with the eternal Father. That he could no longer, in that hour, appeal to that unique relationship that he had had in fellowship and communion with his Father from all eternity. Again, he did not address God as Father. And that tells us, beloved, that the veil of sin, that is our sin, had caused the light of the glory of the Father smile upon the Son, which he had always enjoyed from all eternity, was now taken away. And I think that was the greatest suffering of Jesus. That is why he sweat great drops of blood in the garden, because this was the worst suffering of all, to be cut off from the God that he had known from all eternity. Now, that said, there's some other things that need to be said too. I don't think Jesus doubted that his Father still loved him. I don't think he doubted it. It's just that he was not aware of it. He was not cognizant of it in that hour. For the first and only time in his eternal existence, he was not conscious of God's blessing. From his unique vantage point, from his experience, he had been abandoned. Of course, we need to be careful about that, what we think about this, because it doesn't mean that the Father was in no way helping him. And you might say, how can that be? Well, he helped him by supplying the Holy Spirit in mysterious ways to support him during this time of great misery. And I say that because Hebrews 9:14 says that it was through the eternal Spirit that Jesus offered himself to God without spot. It was by the work of the Holy Spirit that he was able to do this, able to endure in this. And so the Father is sending him what he needs to endure as the perfect Lamb of God, anticipating, of course, his vindication at the end as the one who never sinned. Also, Christ's words tell us more than just an expression of the way he was feeling emotionally, like, God, where are you? There's more going on here. He's very deliberately citing Psalm 22 that was recognized as a messianic psalm. The reality was that Jesus was experiencing the abandonment of God deep in his soul, so that not only was he suffering in his body, but also, as we confessed earlier, suffering in his soul. And there is mystery in that, beloved. In many ways, it is an unknowable mystery. We are plumbing the depths of divine mystery here when we talk about Christology and the Trinity. In the fully divine and fully human Jesus Christ, in this one person, there was a consciousness of abandonment in that hour, as though he himself had been cast out of God's presence, out of Eden, as it were, just as Adam and Eve were. In his soul, he was outside the direct experience of God's love, again, an experience that he had known for all eternity. He was now in the place of weeping. He was now in the place of gnashing of teeth. He had literally descended into hell, being crushed for our sins. As we confess in Heidelberg Question 44, Jesus was suffering the full fury and wrath of God, suffering in his soul inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, because our sin was laid upon him and the Father's love had been turned away. All I can say is, beloved, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you hear this, I hope you are motivated to thank God today that this will never be true for you. Because we who believe will never experience the kind of wrath that Jesus was experiencing on the cross. And we can all thank God for that today who believe. Because this was total judgment. This was the ultimate and complete wrath of God, a wrath unlike the Egyptians had faced, a wrath that was all-consuming, that consumed him, as it were. This was visited on Jesus, that literally took his life. He was operating in the place of the wicked damned, and his Father was not there to comfort him. Beloved, I urge you to think about this today. I urge you to think about it this week. The suffering that Jesus Christ endured for your soul so that you can live forever. He was our substitute. Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Father made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus bore all the punishment we deserve, the full brunt of it, and imputed to us instead, that is, credited to our souls, his righteousness, a wonderful and amazing transaction for our benefit and his great loss. Now, Martin doesn't mention other things that Jesus said on the cross, like, I thirst. I mentioned that earlier. That comes later. The amazing statement he makes to Telestai, it is finished. The words of comfort, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Mark mentions none of that. He just goes right to the end and says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And so the body of our Savior slumped on that cross, unable anymore to lift himself up to draw air into his lungs. He breathed his last, not only in passive subjection to the execution that he had endured, but as an act of obedience. Because remember, as Jesus said himself, he could have stopped this at any moment. He could have stopped it before it started. He told Peter he could have called upon legions of angels, thousands of angels, to rescue him from the Romans. Just as he told Peter in Matthew 26:53. But he didn't do that. And that's always important for us to remember too. This was a voluntary giving up of life. It was not a tragedy. It was Jesus Christ being glorified as He died on the cross to save us. He breathed His last. He offered Himself as a total sacrifice for our sins on that Christ, dying literally for our sins, suffering the payment of death that we owed to God. Then in verse 38, Mark tells us other things that are going on. He says, the veil in the nearby temple on the very same hill on which Abraham had taken Isaac to be sacrificed, on that same hill, the same hill on which he was being crucified, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the Levitical priests tore right at that moment of his death from top to bottom. Right then and there, when thousands of worshipers were in attendance on the temple grounds, the Holy of Holies, of course, as you know, was a cube. It was 30 feet by 30 feet and 30 feet tall. And into that place, only one man entered once every year. That was the high priest. And it was during this time of year. And right then, when Jesus expired, when He gave up His spirit, the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the earthly footstool where God Himself and His Shekinah glory was manifested, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. It's just as though heavenly hands reached down from heaven and ripped that big, heavy, thick cloth into two. And this, of course, was also a sign, the divine signal that the ritual sacrifices of the law were now complete. They had come to an end, those bloody animal sacrifices that had been offered over and over again as part of the ceremonial law. They came to an end because they, being types only, had found their fulfillment in the one sacrifice of Jesus. Christ's death put an end to all those rituals, all those sacrifices that had been offered in the temple for hundreds of years, declaring in that sign that all who come to God must now come through faith in Christ's one offering on the cross, and they could have fellowship and peace with God only because of the Lamb's death that has forever taken away the sins and offenses that were between God's believing people and Himself. Then Mark tells us something else. At the foot of the cross, here's a man, a Roman centurion, a hardened, tough guy, a soldier, who was amazed by what he had seen for the last 6 hours. And we say that because here he was standing, Mark says, right in front of Jesus, facing Jesus as he dies. And so we might ask ourselves, how would this rough, tough soldier respond by seeing Jesus expire like that? Was his conclusion that this was just a man who had died like other religious fanatics who thought he was something when he wasn't, as many thought, an enemy of Caesar? The centurion, of course, would have been in charge of a large group of soldiers, the men who had been tasked with executing the three men, remembering that there were two others also executed at this time as Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. And what did this man conclude, this centurion, this one who was head over all these soldiers? He stood at the foot of the cross. He looked at Jesus still hanging there and said to himself and announced to the world, truly, this man was the Son of God. That centurion had been in Jerusalem, not sure how long, we don't know for sure, but he had probably heard stories about Jesus. Maybe he had even seen him and heard him on occasion. His men had stripped Christ of his garments. They put a purple robe on him to mock him. They put a crown of thorns pressed down on his head to torture him and a reed in his hand. They had mocked him. Some of them had spat in his face. Then they had marched him carrying that beam, that cross, through the streets of Jerusalem all the way to the hill of Golgotha. Along the way, they conscripted a man named Simon to help Jesus carry the cross. They were there when they had removed Christ's clothing and nailed him with hammers and nails, his hands and feet to that cross, and hung him there naked before the world. No doubt the centurion had witnessed too the great whipping that Jesus had received before all of this started that left him so debilitated. The centurion was without doubt aware of all of this that had happened. Everything that had happened. That the gruesome sight of Jesus hanging on the tree, bloodied and ripped to pieces. And seeing this man die as he did, he says, truly this man was the Son of God. Amazing. I believe that was God answering the prayer that Jesus had offered. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. A prayer offered up on behalf of His chosen. And this man demonstrated, just like the one thief on the cross demonstrated, that he was one of God's people by his quick turnaround and trust in Christ. The centurion had heard his own man joining in the taunts of Jesus to come down from the cross. They were the ones, after all, who gave him the vinegar to drink. He had heard also the Jewish authorities and priests mocking him from his own people. And now that the man they had crucified was dead, accused of being a traitor, accused of being an enemy of Caesar, still hanging on the cross, the centurion was so amazed by what he had seen and heard that he concludes, rightly, that Jesus is the Son of God. Other statements by Jesus, the centurion had heard, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He may have heard the conversation where the Lord commissioned John to take care of his mother. But you know what? It seems from this account, at least, that it was the way that Jesus died that so impressed him. This was a tough guy. He had seen people die. He knew what death was. He was familiar with it. He had probably participated in executions of this type before. Gruesome, horrific events. Nailing bodies to the cross and then letting them literally hang until they suffocated. But it seems that it was the way that Jesus died that really got to him. Again, he was standing right in front of Christ. He saw the way he breathed his last as though Jesus took hold of death and pronounced triumph over it and breathed his last as an act of willful obedience to the Father. And in all the things this centurion had ever seen in his career, all the bloodshed, all the gore, I'm sure this man had participated in these sorts of events before. This is not something you give to a rookie, right? This man, this hardened, tough, commander of other tough, hardened men, says that this is the Son of God. Then Mark tells us that because of the hour, because the Sabbath was close at hand, scheduled to begin at sundown, there was a man, a prominent council member named Joseph of Arimathea, close at hand. And in an act of great courage and great love and great devotion, Mark wants us to understand that it was an act of courage that motivated him. It says Joseph was taking courage to do these things, that he went to Pontius Pilate for the body of Jesus, requesting that he be allowed to bury him. In all these actions, what was Joseph doing? He was announcing he was on the Lord's side. That's what Mark wants us to understand, that this man, Joseph of Arimathea, in that hour of darkness and sadness and tragedy and judgment, with all the hopes and dreams of so many that had been placed in this man's now seemingly dashed, now he's dead, this man, Joseph, by his actions, was declaring that he loved the Lord, that he cared about him. Because think about what he had to say to himself. This is the most hated man in Jerusalem among the authorities. This is a man who was automatic. This is the situation that anybody who declared themselves to be a follower of this man was automatically thrown out of Jewish life, thrown out of the synagogues, not allowed to participate in the life and worship of God's people. And by his actions, He is saying, I don't care what happens to me. I don't care what people think of me. I don't care what the consequences are. That's why he had to take courage to come to that conclusion. And so he summons up his courage and he goes to Pilate and he asks for Christ's body, and he was given that body. Pontius Pilate, of course, is surprised to hear that he's dead. But the centurion comes in and confirms he is. And so Joseph takes the body, and out of a love and devotion for Christ, he carefully wraps his body in linen and places him in a rich man's tomb. Finally, Mark tells us there were women there noting the place where Jesus was laid, and they, of course, would come back later because now they knew the place that Christ was buried. And that brings us to our conclusion, beloved. What do we do with all this? Surely this was the Son of God. Surely this is the man who died for us. Surely this is the one who is pictured before us in the bread and the wine. He is the one who died to take away our sin and guilt. He is the one who died to take away our shame and misery once and for all time. He is the one who died voluntarily in our place on the cross as our substitute, as the true man who was also true God, so that we might be saved forever. What can we conclude except to say, praise the Lord. Praise Jesus Christ for giving us such comfort and relief from our sins. Praise Him for giving us this covenant meal to celebrate what He has accomplished for us. And so let us look to Him again today, beloved, with true faith, with sincere hearts, and thank Him for all that He's done for us, the one who is truly the Son of God, the one who has taken away all of our sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your extraordinary love for us, that You gave Your only begotten Son and abandoned that Son to death, pouring out all of Your righteous wrath on Him for our sakes. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for being willing to suffer in such an extraordinary way for all of our sins. Thank You for bearing up under such exceeding misery and grief, all for our sakes, our wonderful Savior. And thank You, Blessed Spirit, for Your extraordinary work of mediating the offering of Christ's blood on our behalf to save us from our sins and calling us to life, just as You brought life to a dead planet back in Genesis 1, so You have brought us who were dead back to life. Help us, Blessed Trinity, to take all of this in today. Help us by faith to appreciate Your great love and grace and mercy for us. And may our appreciation and love in return and sincere faith be reflected in the way that we receive the table this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.